Well, let's start off in prayer. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, and we want to continue to grow in our relationship with you. We want our lives to be fruitful, Father. And so, Lord, I pray that you continue to speak to each one of our hearts, Father, by your Holy Spirit through the word of God. Amen. Well, this morning I want to continue on being a spiritually minded Christian. It's part 11, and this is called The Purpose of Prayer. And just recapping very quickly, as believers, we have a choice. We can be naturally minded, carnally minded, or spiritually minded. The three areas that enable us to develop into spiritually minded Christians are our relationship to the Word of God, prayer, and Christian fellowship. We spent a number of weeks studying how to become spiritually minded Christians and relationship to the Word of God. 2 weeks ago, we began studying how to become spiritually minded Christians through our relationship with God in prayer, and we looked at the delight of prayer. Last week, we looked at the supernatural aspect of prayer in terms of speaking in tongues and how it assists us in becoming spiritually minded. This week, we're going to address the purpose of prayer, the purpose of prayer. Apostle Paul often requested prayer for himself, for his co-laborers, and for his ministry. Here are a few examples when Paul requested prayer. Brethren, pray for us. Another time, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. And in Colossians 4, continue earnestly in prayer, praying for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Not only did Paul request prayer for himself, but he often referred to praying for others. This also we pray that you may be complete. And also, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And if you read the epistles that Paul wrote, repeat it over and over again how he is praying for those that he's writing to. Jesus himself continually encouraged the disciples to pray and to pray about very specific things. For example, Jesus exhorts us, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The question that arises is, why do we pray? And what is the actual purpose of prayer? And what happens if we fail to pray? How we answer these questions will determine whether or not we will actually pray and what form our prayers will take. Some people pray as if God doesn't know their needs. Prayer then becomes merely reciting a list of needs to bring to God's attention to ensure he doesn't forget them. This will result in prayer becoming a mundane repetition of a list of needs and wants. Our attitude to prayer will become like, well, I'll just have to keep repeating this every day. It is obvious from Scripture that God is omniscient, so we don't pray to inform God of our needs or to remind him of our troubles as if he might forget. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. God already knows our needs and every detail of our lives infinitely better than we do. So we don't pray to tell him something he doesn't know or remind him about something he's forgotten. Some people pray as if God is uncaring and that they have to overcome God's reluctance to help or to heal or to save or to bless. Their prayers sound more like pleadings to an uncaring master than petitions to a loving, generous father. However, Jesus portrayed quite a different picture of our Heavenly Father. Do not fear, little flock, for it is for your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So you hear some of these people say, oh, please help this person. Oh, please help them. And we're praying like he really doesn't want to. Now, I know none of you have ever done that. I remember one time I was in 1994, so it was quite a few years ago, I was in Texas with some brothers, and we were praying about I was going to go on a mission trip to Romania, and we're all praying, and so we're all praying together, and when I began to pray, I was going, oh God, please save them, please save them, and I'm really pleading and stuff like that. And after we finished praying, there's one prophetic brother, he looked at me and says, you know, Howard, the way you pray really tickles me. And I go, really tickles you? If he said it moved him, I'd be happy. If it stirred him, I'd be good. But it tickled him. And so I felt a little bit self-conscious. I go, what do you mean it tickled you? He goes, well, I was listening to you, and there you're pleading with God to save people. He says, that's like pleading with me to eat ice cream. And you could tell by his girth that he enjoyed ice cream. So he said, he prayed, he said, God, why does Howard pray that way? And he said, the Lord told him, he just doesn't know any better. Some people see prayer as a means of winning God's favor so he will answer their requests. This is a works-based concept of prayer where we earn God's favor in order to have our petitions answered. Prayer becomes a meaningless religious ritual comprised of a mixture of superstition and hollow, repetitive prayers that in many ways mimic the pagan concept of God. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. You know, and so you see this, I don't know if anybody's come from a Catholic background, I'm not trying to be, but I think they do those Hail Mary things and these other prayer beads, and so you just keep doing that. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to repeat something to win God's favor. That's not prayer. It says, don't use vain repetition. In other words, help me, help me, help me, help me. You know, that's not prayer. That's a very pagan concept of prayer. We're trying to do something to win God's favor so he'll answer us. Now, it says vain repetition. Now, when we're worshiping God, we're going, hallelujah, praise you, Father, hallelujah. That is not vain repetition because we're filled with such a love for God. We're just filled with such an awesomeness of who he is. That's not vain repetition. That's not hollow and empty. Prayer is a place where we can share our deepest delights and heaviest burdens with God as our loving Father. Some mistakenly see prayer like going to a store to place an order so they can receive the requests. They think that they are responsible for deciding what they want and need and then simply place their order. These people see God as a divine vending machine, that if they press the wrong selection, they're going to receive something other than what would be helpful or good. Such people say things like, be careful of what you ask for, as if God just mindlessly gives us anything we ask for. This causes prayer to become a place of uncertainty, where instead of joyful coming to God with our needs, we are anxious that we may not be asking for the correct thing or may be overlooking something we need to pray for. However, Jesus taught us that God, as our loving Father, only gives good things to his children when they ask, or if he, that's our earthly fathers, ask or our earthly children, ask for a fish, will he give him, our earthly fathers, a serpent? If then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? In other words, what reasonable father, the little boy says, Daddy, can I have some of those cyanide pills? Father says, well, I really don't think you have them, but if you want them, you're asking for them, I'll give them to you. That's just foolishness. No father in their half-right mind would do such a thing. And so when we pray, we don't ever have to think, be careful of what you ask for. That is a distortion of who God is. He is good, and he only gives good things when we ask. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Paul's words greatly encourage us that God is not limited by our ability to express our needs or even to fully recognize all that he wants to do in our lives. When we pray, he fills in the blanks and adds the extra lines so his perfect will can be done in our lives. Like many years ago, it was probably about 20 years ago, I was driving the car one day and praying, and then all of a sudden this thought came to my mind. What happens if I don't know what I need to pray for? What happens if I don't ask for what I need? Then maybe I won't get it, because there's some people that talk about you need to claim it before you get it. But what happens if there's many things we don't know what we really need? And so I thought, well, what would happen then? And as I was praying and asking that question, this scripture came to me. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. The word exceedingly abundantly means infinitely above. In other words, when we come to God, we don't have to think, I need to have the right wording or ask for the exact right thing. When you come to God and say, help me, Father, lead me, Father, show me the way. And when we do that, then he provides answers beyond what we even can think of. I'll give you an example of the building we're in. I remember it was in 2000, we began praying for this building. And many of you know how God, through visions, showed us this building before we even knew it existed. And even before it was for sale, by the way. But anyways, I always say that God is the best real estate agent. But what was interesting is my idea is we're going to rent a small building. We had a congregation of about 40 people. So we're just going to rent a small kind of storefront building, you know. And as we're praying, we had a number of people have visions of this building. We didn't know the building even existed. But what's interesting is we were praying, God, provide us a location that we could lease. God, you know, remember the prophecy that was given? I think of a number of you were here when that prophecy was given. And it was this. You have not yet seen the building I've prepared for you, but it's much more than you've asked for or thought of. That's Ephesians, isn't it? Who would imagine 3 weeks later, this building wasn't even for sale when that prophecy was given. We never even thought to buy a building. It wasn't even our imagination. We were just praying God show us the building that we need to rent. But our prayers were not hindered because our heart was right. And God says, you know something, I'm a good father and I have something much better than you're even asking for. And so I'm going to give it to you. God is not limited by how perfectly we pray or express ourselves or how completely we understand our own needs. While this truth is a source of great comfort and confidence in God, it actually reinforces the question, then why do we pray? If God knows our needs, and we even can't really pray maybe all that we need, and he fills in the blanks, then so why do we pray anyways? The answer to our question as to why we pray begins in Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Let them have dominion over all the earth. When God created mankind, he gave authority over all the earth. Therefore, authority over the earth does not lie with God or with Satan, but with man. And that has never changed. Our choices still matter. However, we must understand what it means that man has authority over all the earth. Although God gave man authority over the earth, it does not mean that God created man with the freedom or the ability to carry out all that he wishes. Man is a limited, created being meant to rely on God's power and strength and the leading of the Holy Spirit. There is a distinct difference between authority and ability. Authority means one has the freedom to choose what one wants to do. Ability means one has the strength, power, and resources to carry out one's choices. I'll give you an example. Let's say I owned a piece of land, but I didn't have the money, the resource to build something on it. But since it's my land, I could say to somebody else who has the money or the resources or the ability, I'll give you permission to build on my property. So I have the authority who builds, but I may not have the resources to actually build. So God has given us authority, and with that authority, we choose who builds into our life. We choose who operates in our life. We choose what happens on this earth. God has given each person the freedom to choose, and those choices will affect the direction of our lives. God judges a person not only by his actions, but even more by his choices and the intent of his heart. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In other words, God judges by the choices we make, not just by our actions. It says if you hate someone, you're a murderer, because in your heart, if there were no obstacles, you would do that. The entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation is a story about the choices people made and how their choices shaped their lives. Some chose to submit to the will of God, while others chose to act contrary to his will. The Bible is filled with examples of the consequences of those whose choices opposed God's will, and the blessings received by those who chose to submit to God's will. So throughout the Bible, we all these stories of people who either chose to submit to God's will and how God did marvelous things, or the consequences of those who chose not to and how it was so detrimental and destructive to their lives. The first choice that man made is recorded in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve were confronted by the serpent. They had to choose whom they would believe and whose words they would act upon. God had given Adam his commandments, pointing to the abundance of his generosity, provision, and blessings. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." Isn't that a great commandment? God says to Adam and Eve, "You know something? See all these trees? See all these blessings? Eat freely. It's all low carb, no weight gain." In other words, you can enjoy. He says, "Look what I've done. I've given you all these blessings. I want you to freely enjoy all my blessings." Following God's instructions for Adam to enjoy all of God's blessings came one simple warning. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then Satan appeared in the form of a serpent with words that both maligned God's character and contradicted his words. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." One may ask, why did God allow Satan into the garden to tempt Adam and Eve? The answer is simple. One cannot freely choose unless there's a choice to be made between two or more options. They had God's word, and they had Satan's word, and they had to choose whom they would believe and obey. Basically, was that kind of an amen? Unfortunately, Adam and Eve chose to agree with Satan's words and gave him building rights to establish his kingdom on this earth. Without Adam's choice to believe and act upon Satan's words, Satan would have been powerless to do anything on the earth. Do you realize that? Satan had no power, no ability. But when Adam and Eve, specifically Adam, chose to believe the words of Satan, to disbelieve God's word, and to obey the word of Satan, he gave rights for Satan to build his destruction in this world. We can see the importance of agreement and how one choice changed the course of history for mankind with devastating consequences. Every day, even as believers, we are confronted with the choice of whom we will believe, either God and his word or the lies that fill this world. You know, that's so important to understand that, you know, if we just arbitrarily make choices, those choices have an effect on us and the people around us. It does. It does. And that's why if we're not in the Word, you can start to soon get all these thoughts. It's not enjoyable to serve God. I'd rather do different things. What's wrong with that? Or what's wrong with this? And what's happening is we're hearing those words and then we have a choice. And those choices will affect who's going to be building in our lives and what we're going to be building. You know, for the youth, I mean, we have some awesome, awesome youth. I mean, they come to prayer meetings. They spend hours in prayer and seeking God because they know the truth. They know the truth that it is wonderful and exciting to seek God and to serve God and to pray and just to be available to God. But the reason you've got that is you started making choices. You started saying, okay, I'm going to start to pray. And as you began to make choices, you gave God permission to start building into your life and you started flourishing. But if you start to make choices, well, and you start these other voices, well, it's not so much fun, or I've got better things to do. And when you start agreeing with that, then you're giving permission for the enemy and for this flesh to be building into your life. The primary battle is for truth and our willingness to choose to believe and embrace the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. When we choose to believe and act upon the truth, it results in freedom and puts us on the path of living a life that is eternally fruitful. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. God, in his sovereignty, omniscience, omnipotence, and love, spoke the first messianic prophecy recorded in the Bible to Adam and Eve, just as they came face to face with the horrible consequences of their choices. He spoke these words to them in order to give them hope. God pointed to Jesus' sacrificial death at Calvary that would result in redeeming mankind from the curse of sin. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, but you shall he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The promise God gave Adam and Eve was that there's going to be a seed of the woman. Who's the seed of the woman? It's Jesus. It says God is going to bring the seed of the woman, and it says that the serpent will crush his heel, but the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. There was some pain, and that was one action. As Jesus came on Calvary, it was like when he was dying for our sins, and he died for our sins, it's like the foot of Jesus came and crushed the head of the serpent as he died for our sins. But Jesus' heel was crushed too. And what he did is, when God spoke this prophetic word, the first prophecy, messianic prophecy in the Bible, you could imagine Adam and Eve as they realized they had believed the lie, and because of that, death was going to happen to every one of their descendants. Every one of their descendants, there's going to be wars and disease and pestilence, and all of a sudden, imagine how they felt, realizing what they had done, and every one of their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren were going to suffer horrendously. Think of the wars. Think of the diseases. Think of all that. And in the midst of that, he gave hope. But I will raise up a seed from you, Eve. And he will come and he will crush the head of the serpent. Isaiah 1, 18 to 20. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. One of the central themes of the Bible is God asking, appealing, and even pleading with people to choose to agree with him so his will can be done in their lives and they can be redeemed and blessed. God says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. If you'll just agree with me so I can bless you, so I can move in your life. Joshua, a great man of God, who God used to lead Israel into the promised land and conquered the enemies of God, was a man who not only chose to agree with God, but also challenged all Israel to do the same. And if it seems good, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in which land you dwell. But as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. In other words, Israel was challenged. God has given each of us the authority to decide whom we will submit to and whose will is going to be manifest in our lives, whether it is the flesh, the devil, or God. Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Joshua was powerfully used by God because he chose to submit fully to the will of God. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's why Joshua was unstoppable. Prayer is one of the central ways in which we come into agreement with the will of God. Before we embark on any course of action, the first thing we should do is submit our will to God's will and come to Him in prayer and ask for His guidance and blessings. Jesus is our good shepherd, and if you invite Him to, He will lead us. To experience the power of God in our lives, we must make clear, consistent decisions to yield to God and agree with Him in prayer. In other words, it's not just about saying, okay, today I'll walk with you, but tomorrow I won't. It's sort of like going on a weight loss program, but every third day only. You know what I mean? And it's like saying, today I'll serve you, but in 3 days' time I may decide to serve you again. That's not going to bring that fruitfulness in your life. Since God gave dominion over the earth, He is always seeking those men and women who are willing to come into agreement with His will so that His will can be done on earth. God is always looking for men and women who will agree with Him so that His will can be done on earth. An incredible thought to contemplate when it comes to prayer is that if we fail to agree with God in prayer, it will hinder God's will from being done, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others and even in the nations. You know, that's one thing is that when I come and pray daily, I recognize that my prayers are important because there are things that God wants to accomplish, not only in my life, but in the lives of others, and even for the nations, that He's looking to people who will continually pray in agreement to see that done. You know, I think about how many billions of people don't know Christ. How many billions don't know Christ? And one thing we can all do every day is we can be in prayer. We can be in prayer. And as we do, God is working with us through those requests to see His will done, to see Him move in people's lives. When Jesus pointed out, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few, His first instructions were not to go out to the different nations and preach the gospel, but to pray. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. This not only points out the importance of prayer, but underlines that without prayer, the Lord of the harvest will not send out laborers. Did you ever think about that? He didn't say, pray that the harvest we reap, that people's hearts will be opened, which is a good thing to pray. He didn't say, pray that there'll be doors open so that the gospel be preached. He says, pray that God Himself will send out laborers. God is wanting to send out laborers, but He's waiting for us to say, send them out, and then He will. Do you see that? God says, I'm ready. But why are you not asking me to do that? In Genesis 22, verses 16 to 18, Genesis 22, 16 to 18, and He said, by Myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you obeyed My voice. An example of the critical importance of us coming into agreement with God's will, and specifically coming into agreement with God's will in prayer, can be seen in the life of Abraham. When Abraham took Isaac, his only son, by his wife Sarah, and offered him up on Mount Moriah as a whole offering unto God, this was not only an act of faith and obedience, it was truly an act of worship and prayer unto God. You have to understand, when someone brought a sacrifice to God, they would go to the temple, they'd bring that sacrifice. They wouldn't say, okay, here's the sacrifice, see ya. They would take that and they'd bring that sacrifice. It was a lamb or goat, whatever it was, and they'd bring it and it would be sacrificed. And as they did, they'd be worshiping God. They're saying, God, this is for you. I am fulfilling your commandments. You are so valuable to me. You are so valuable. I honor you, and I honor you with this sacrifice. So when they made the sacrifice at the temple, it was an act of prayer and worship. To fully comprehend the significance of what Adam did, we must understand that God did not just say, because you believed me, all the nations shall be blessed. But because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, that was the key. He said, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Abraham, in his act of worship and prayer, gave up not only his son Isaac, but dedicated all his descendants to the will of God, which would ultimately result in the birth of God's son, Jesus, in the lineage of Abraham to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is identified clearly as the son of Abraham, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The person referred to by God as in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed is not Isaac, but Jesus, even as Paul states in Galatians 3:16. But to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say to the seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Do you realize what happened there? That when Abraham went and he gave up, he took his son and said, this is a whole offering. And that's what it means in the Hebrew literature, a whole offering. It's all yours. When he did that, he said, God, I give you the authority that I have in my son. And I say, use him for your glory. And not only that, but use all my descendants for your glory. Do you realize the importance of that? He said, God, now this is your son, Isaac. God couldn't take that. He had to choose to obey God and said, yes. Because who had that authority? Abraham. Unless Abraham agreed with God's will, Jesus could not have come into the world as a son of man through the offspring of Abraham. God would have had to find another person who would believe and agree with him to surrender his descendants to the will of God. Isn't that exciting? Do you know something? If Abraham had said no, God would be looking for somebody else. But the wonderful thing is he said yes. And because of that, Abraham is seen throughout the whole Bible as the father of faith. Because he chose to believe God, but he chose to agree with God and obey him. And because of that, his name is honored amongst all the patriarchs, the highest. And something else, throughout the Bible, we read of men and women who surrendered to the will of God and came into agreement with God so his will could be done on earth. We read of the stories of faithful men and women such as Rahab, Ruth, and David, and many others in the lineage of Jesus who came into agreement with God, and their obedient surrender resulted in the birth of the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of God. Do you realize what happened? Abraham said, yes, you can have my descendants. And then God was going along and finding out which one of his descendants would agree with God. And so there was one after another that agreed. Not all of them agreed. Not all of Israel is in the lineage of Jesus. But those who said yes, he goes, okay, I'll move through your seed. And then through their offspring, another one said yes. And he moved through step by step by step by step by step until Jesus was born. It was a progression of number of people, each agreeing with the will of God to use them and their descendants. Why did Jesus Christ, the Son of God, have to be incarnated as a man to be the Savior of all mankind? Why couldn't he have just appeared as God in all his glory or in the form of an angel? Jesus came incarnated as a man for many reasons, but one very important reason is that only a man could exercise the authority that God had given man when he pronounced, let them have dominion over the earth. Jesus came as a man because the authority was in men. It was in man. So Jesus came as a man to exercise that authority, but it cost him. But he came to be born as a man, as a baby, to grow up. He was fully man so that he could exercise the authority that God had been given to man, but man had not exercised properly. Through one man's disobedience, sin and death came into the world, and so it had to be through one man's complete obedience in agreement with the will of God that salvation and redemption could come into the world. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by the one man's obedience many were made righteous. Isn't that amazing? Because there was one man that was fully obedient to God from the day of his birth to the day of his death. Righteousness came to all. Isn't that amazing? The power, the authority that God had given man was so powerful, so glorious, but there was not one who could fully do it. So God came himself as a man to do it. But you know something that's really wonderful is now that we're in Christ, we can be those who agree with him to see his will done, not only in our lives, but in the lives of those around us and in the nations. When Jesus Christ came as a human being in the form of a descendant of Abraham, he could then exercise the authority God had given to man. When Jesus Christ came as the Son of Man, it was the first time in human history that a man came into full agreement with the will of God. Only then could the Father's will be done on earth as it is done in heaven, and his kingdom could come upon the earth. As a result, Satan was defeated, and the way of salvation was open to all mankind. Jesus Christ exercised full power as the Son of God and full authority as the Son of Man. The gates of hell were not able to prevail, and the results were the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's very interesting that when it says, Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail. You know, I always was thinking about that, meaning that the gates of hell are those things that are stopping us from coming and seeing people saved. And that's true. But there's another aspect, the gates of hell will not prevail. Jesus Christ, when he was in hell for 3 days and 3 nights, he was so righteous, he was so powerful, that death and hell could not hold him. And the third day, those gates of hell were blown wide open as he was resurrected. That's the power of the Son of God and the Son of Man together in Jesus. Pardon me? Thank you. It is dynamite. Blew the doors open. Thank you, George. If God has given mankind authority on the earth, and our agreement with the will of God is so essential, then how can God be sovereign? Let me say that question again. If God has given mankind authority on the earth, and our agreement with God, with the will of God, is so essential, then how can God be sovereign? Man exercises authority through his ability to choose, and specifically to choose who or what they will agree. Man does not have free will, but free choice. There's a great difference between having the freedom to choose to do something and the ability and the power to actually carry out one's choices. Each person has the freedom to choose who or what they will agree with. One can choose to agree with the devil and reap destruction in their lives and the lives of those around them. An example is that of Hitler, who chose to use his position of leadership to advance a world war that brought horrendously cruel deaths to countless millions of innocent people. But when the time came, his reign crumbled, and he was powerless to stop it. Do you realize that if you study World War II, Hitler almost won. He almost won. But you know, the keys for his failure weren't in the allies, but in many decisions he made. He made stupid decisions. There he was, having all these brilliant generals, and all of a sudden he'd get a whimsical idea out of all these things he'd been doing that were strategically, militarily brilliant, and he would make decisions that were totally destructive to the war in terms of Germany, in terms of Nazi Germany. He was incapable of making sound decisions when the time came. Why? I believe there were millions and millions and millions of Christians praying. And God uses prayers and say, enough is enough. This now will come to an end. And there Hitler himself brought destruction to his own Nazi Germany reign through his own foolish decisions. One can choose to agree with the flesh and be driven by sinful passions and lusts that will devastate our lives. Each one of us as believers, we can make those choices. Doesn't mean we're not saved, but it will have destruction in our lives. One can choose to agree with God in prayer, resulting in his redemptive work being manifest in our lives and in the lives of those around them. Wow. We can agree with the will of God in prayer and his redemptive work. God is so sovereign that he can give each person free choice and still be sovereign. God is so sovereign that he can give everybody free choice and still be sovereign. The question is not if God is sovereign, but how is he sovereign? God is sovereign through the suffering, death, and his resurrection, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, whose redemptive sacrifice was predestined and punctuates all of time, past, present, and future. How is Christ sovereign? Through his suffering, death, and resurrection. If you want to see the sovereignty of God manifest in your life, it's through the redemptive work of Jesus. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Through his suffering, death, and resurrection, all authority was regained by Jesus. As believers, we need to simply choose to live in the reality of his sovereignty. There is no question as to the ultimate outcome, because Jesus Christ was totally victorious at Calvary over the world, the devil, and sin, having wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In other words, God is sovereign. In other words, we're going to say, well, how do you think it's going to work out in the tribulation? Or what about all the plans that the nations are doing? That's already taken care of. The world has been defeated. Satan has been defeated. Sin has been defeated. His sovereignty is already done through his suffering, death, and resurrection. It's done. Now, through Jesus Christ, we can agree with God to see his kingdom come and his will done. The kingdoms of this world will be fully restored to their rightful owner, Jesus Christ, for he is fully victorious and sovereign. In Revelation 11:15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This will happen. Remember one of the temptations in the wilderness? Satan said, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you these kingdoms. You won't have to fight for them. I'll give them to you. But Jesus knew that was the old bait and switch. You think you get one thing and you get something totally different. The devil promises you one thing and you end up with a used refrigerator. That doesn't work. But it says in the book of Revelation, when that seventh trumpet will sound, the victory that Christ completed at Calvary will be manifest, and every nation and everything will be back in the hands of Jesus. But it's very interesting that it talks about the seventh trumpet. Do you remember in Jericho? They marched around Jericho 7 times, 7 days. And the very last time, they blew that seventh trumpet. And when they blew that seventh trumpet, they shouted a shout, and the walls came down, and they took the inheritance that God had for them. You know what's very interesting about that? That in the book of the Law of Moses, God speaks about the year of Jubilee. Do you remember the year of Jubilee? Every 50 years, everything that was lost, if somebody was impoverished and they gave away or sold their lands because they're impoverished, they have lost their inheritance. But in the year of Jubilee, all that had to be restored back to the rightful owners. That's the year of Jubilee. Well, you know what's interesting is that when in the book of Joshua 6, verse 5, when it says, "And when you hear the sound of the trumpet," that's the one blown on the seventh day, "then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the walls of the city shall fall down." You know what's interesting? They shout with a great shout. The word shout there in the Hebrew is actually jubilee. What, in other words, they were saying is, it's restored! It's restored! It's the year of jubilee! And in Revelation 11:15, where it says that seventh trumpet was blown, everything that was stolen from man is restored back to the Son of Man through his suffering, death, and resurrection. That's complete. That will happen. He's already defeated Satan and sin in the world. Through Jesus' victory at Calvary, his sovereignty has been established everywhere, even in the depths of hell. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the death, point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also, who highly exalted him and has given him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But you know something very interesting about that? It says even those under the earth will bow the knee and confess. You know, people have this weird concept that in hell everybody's cursing God and doing all sorts of stuff. No. Every knee and every tongue, every demon, everyone, no matter what, no matter how much they rebelled, in hell there is submission to the authority of God. They will bow and they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what the Word of God says. Hell is not a place where Satan gets to do what he wants. It's a place that he will worship God. Okay. You're just saying that because that lady said her poem and everybody clapped for her. Therefore the question is not is God sovereign, but how his sovereign will is to be manifest in our lives and what part we will play in terms of seeing God's will done on earth. God's sovereignty is seen in Pharaoh's life, as God raised him up for the very purpose to show his power and bring glory to his name. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Some people fail to recognize, what some people fail to recognize is that Pharaoh still had a choice on how his life would be used to declare God's power and glory. If Pharaoh had chosen to submit to the will of God and obey him and release Israel, then all the world would have heard about how Pharaoh, this great king, acknowledged God's greatness. Israel would have left Egypt with Pharaoh's blessings, and Pharaoh and his kingdom would have been blessed by God. Do you realize that? God said, "I have raised up Pharaoh for the purpose that my name will be glorified." But Pharaoh had a choice on how God's sovereignty was going to be manifest. If he had acknowledged God and released Israel with a blessing, then all the nations would have heard, what, this great God of Israel, that even mighty Pharaoh himself acknowledges it and acknowledges him, all the earth would have glorified God. An example of Nebuchadnezzar, he was one that was very proud and stubborn, but later on he humbled himself and he wrote a letter to all his kingdoms, all his areas, and said, "This is the great and true God, the God of Israel." So Pharaoh was going to glorify God, But he had a choice of how his sovereignty, how God's sovereignty was to be manifest in his life. We as believers have the same thing. We read in the Old Testament about the different kings in Israel, or the different, even many different stories about different Jews, and how some chose to submit to the will of God, and God used them powerfully. But others didn't obey, and they're also for God's glory, but as an example of what happens when you don't obey. Jesus is the Savior of all man, especially of those who believe. However, only those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus died for every person, but only those who respond to God and put their faith in Christ will be saved. Therefore, our choices will determine how God's sovereignty will be manifest in our lives. God is sovereign, but we choose how will he be sovereign in our lives. In Luke 2, 36 to 38, now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher, who was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And the woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers day and night. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him, that's Jesus, to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. In these verses, we observe the birth of Jesus Christ didn't simply happen. God revealed his will to godly men and women like Simeon and Anna, who dedicated their lives to pray and intercede in agreement with the will of God for the birth of the Messiah. How many untold others were also praying in agreement with the will of God to see the fulfillment of the prophecies about the Messiah? We don't know their names, but their names are well known in heaven. In other words, we see that there are countless of people who are praying and interceding over the centuries, and moving along the purpose of God until the birth of Jesus. Anna and Simeon being examples of those. We also have this opportunity to pray for revival. I pray for the city, and I pray for the world daily. You know, and if you study church history and the wonderful revivals that have happened, none of them have ever happened without prayer. But as people would say, we're going to pray, whether it's a week or a decade or 5 decades, we're going to pray and God is going to move. Prayer is the first and most important thing we can do to see the fulfillment of God's will on earth as it is in heaven. Prayer is the difference between seeing God's will done in our lives and failing to see the fulfillment of God's will in our lives. Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the prayer, your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven, we can learn at least 3 things from this petition. God's will is being fully done in heaven. God's will is not being fully done on earth. And through prayers, God's will can be done on earth. See, God's perfect will is done in heaven, but it's not on earth yet, because we are the ones that need to pray to see his perfect will done on earth. When we pray, your kingdom come, we are praying that the present day lordship of Jesus Christ will invade our lives now. In other words, every time I say, your will be done, your kingdom come, I'm saying first and foremost, God, let your kingdom be manifest through me and through the people that I'm praying for. In other words, we're praying not just for his return, which is the ultimate, but we're praying for his kingdom to be done now, for his will to be done now. The connection between earth and heaven is our prayers. This is how the present reality of God in heaven becomes a present reality of God in our lives on this earth. Do you know, every time you pray for someone and someone is supernaturally healed, the present reality of God in heaven becomes a present reality in that person's body right now. Authority over this earth is not in the hands of Satan or the rulers of the nations, but over Christians who are willing to pray for God's will to be done. The primary way God is sovereign is in our lives is through prayer. Why does God speak to us prophetically about his will for our lives and for the lives of others? So that we will pray in agreement with his will. Do you realize that? That's why God wants to do it. He shows us prophetic things, visions and prophecies, about things he wants to do. Why does he do it? So we'll pray. But some Christians, oh, that's interesting. We'll see if that happens. I go, no, you're not getting it. You're not getting it. I remember when in 2001, and Don Harloff had that vision that we'd own that most notorious strip bar in the city of London. I go, okay. Don had that first vision of this building a year before, accurately. And I said, he's got a really good track record, 1 out of 1. So for 2 years, we prayed for that strip bar, myself and the elders. And every time I drove by that, which was almost daily, I'd point and say, Lord, one day that'll be ours. One day that'll be ours. How do you buy the most notorious strip bar in the city of London that Hell's Angels use to run their drugs and prostitution out of? You don't walk up to them, by the way, we're closing you down, or we're just buying this. That doesn't work too well. But we prayed for 2 years. I didn't know. I wasn't saying, God, close them down and do this and do that. I didn't pray that because I didn't know how God would do it. But every time I say, God, one day that'll be ours. One day that'll be ours. And for 2 years, we continued to pray. And one day, that owner came to us and said, would you like to buy my restaurant? Yes. Absolutely. I could go, that's a whole story. One day I'll tell that story. Some of you heard it. That's an amazing story. How God, we had a prayer meeting the night before, and we're seeking God's direction. It was on Wednesday night, June. I got the right date written down. And we had 28 men, and we prayed about the direction for the church. June 2003. Were you there, Mark? You were there, I know that. So we gave them a pad of paper each, and if there's anything that God shows you, just write it down. So we collected about 24 papers. We had one person said that we should buy all the land up to, including the strip bar. Another person had a vision of a building that was on the lands, which is the same similar vision that Don had 2 years before. But he sketched it up, actually. The next day, the RCMP, the OPP, and the London police did the largest drug bust in the history of City of London and shut that down and arrested 58 people. And it never reopened. I guess I told it to you now. Yeah. But it's just like amazing. But it was 2 years of prayer. And then the Lord showed us that there are 3 buildings between us and the strip bar. And the Lord showed us that we would get it. And we prayed. And the Lord showed you and Jim, showed that we're going to get all 3 buildings together. We would not approach any, we could not approach any of the 3 owners. And I thought, well, how do you do that? You got 3 different owners. You couldn't approach them. And you're going to get all 3 at once. We prayed for 4 years. 4 years. I remember every Wednesday morning, 6 o'clock in the morning, we used to have a prayer meeting here. There's a wall right here, and there were windows like that on this side. And every Wednesday morning, I'd see the peak of one of those 3 buildings, and I'd say, Lord, one day that's going to be ours. One day that's going to be ours. I said, I agree with you, Lord. 4 years later, I was here on a Thursday morning. A guy comes in and says, could I speak to the pastor? And I said, well, I'm the pastor. Don't I look like the pastor? And he says, well, I'm a real estate agent. I just have contacted all 3 of those property owners, and all of them are willing to buy the property. I sell the property to the church. Isn't that amazing? Anyways, but if we did not pray, 20 years later, we'd say those prophecies were not true. Because we didn't choose to come. And God has purpose for every person in this church. If you've received Christ, God has a purpose for your life. But if you do not come into agreement, you will not see it. And the day you'll die, you'll think, well, I guess God just didn't have anything for me. Or I guess those prophecies were not true. But I'll tell you something. As you say, daily, I'm agreeing with God. Daily, I agree with God. I have no Bible training. Nothing. But God said that he's going to raise up a church. And he had a number of prophetic words. And you know what I did? I didn't go to Bible school. I'm not against Bible school. All I did was I just kept praying every day. That's all I've done. Oh boy, I'm running out of time here. I was trying to make this a shorter message, but it's your fault. Your fault. That's an important thing about being a pastor. Blame someone else. You know, one time I said to somebody, I said, you know, I said, that message went too long. And he said, well, just let the Holy Spirit lead you. I said, well, don't blame God for everything. So, anyways, we're almost done. Praying in agreement to see his will done on earth looks less like reciting a list of needs and more like interweaving prayer with worship and praise. This type of prayer is an expression of complete trust in God. In other words, what it looks like, it's not like we pray, oh God, give us that building, give us that building, give us that building like you promised. No, that's not what it looks like. This is what it looks like. Praise you, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. I just worship you, Lord. I just pray that you would fulfill your will. You would just bring those properties into our hands in the right time. Oh, God, I pray for a revival. Yes, Lord, that you would move in the hearts of people, that you would bring salvations, that you'd bring signs and wonders and miracles and healings to confirm the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. That's what intercession looks like. By the way, I was just doing it now. But anyways, in other words, it's not like, okay, God, we need that building. Okay, yes, you promised that. We're waiting for that building. Yes, okay, please get that building. No, it looks like worshiping God. It's saying, God, I'm in agreement with you, and I'm going to continue to agree with you every day until I see that fulfillment. And that's what it looks like. I come every day, I pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven every day. And you think, is it boring? No, I just spend time praying in tongues and praying in English, and I'm just praying in tongues and praying in English. God, your kingdom come. Your will be done. Hallelujah. Your kingdom come. Yes, yes, Father. I'm in agreement. Your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. I'm going to be nice to you. I'm going to stop now.